Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday, January 24th, 2021 Tapestry Worship Gathering. Only announcement this week is that some of us are at the Rose House and some of us are at our homes. And just a reminder that we are going to be doing for the near future every other week at the Rose House. If you are comfortable coming to an in-person gathering, please do so. If at this point either you're not comfortable or it is not wise for you to be there, or you have been exposed or you are positive for the coronavirus at this point, don't come. We are all worshiping together. We are all worshiping the same God. We're all using the same means of worshiping the same God because we're watching the videos at the Rose House, and you're watching the video right now, and we're watching the video right now. It's a wonderful circle. So that's the only announcement other than the same one that happens every week, which is reach out to someone. Let them know you care for them. Let them tell you that they care for you. That's it, announcement-wise, for this week. So if you would join a video in prayer, we're going to watch a video prayer this morning that I think is just wonderful about us asking God to open us and open himself to us. Thank you.
Corinthians 7:29-31. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away.
To have the marginal, the poor, you know, to have the fragile ones at the center of a community. It doesn't mean that there's no role for the strong and the wealthy and the successful and the intelligent and the hyper-educated and so forth, you know, as here in Cambridge. You know, they all have roles in it, but it's a much healthier society than when you focus on centrally the people who are successful and beautiful and wealthy and strong and so forth. In other words, the secret, it seems to me, of the Christian community, you know, and of the sort of community Jesus talked about, having a child in the midst, you know, is you have the vulnerable and the fragile and the little ones in the midst of the community, and then you form the community around that. And the community that doesn't have the fragility at the center, you know, is going to be in danger, because it's going to be idolatrous. It's going to be worshiping money or power or beauty or whatever, you know. And when you have the weak at the center, so to speak, then good community, a community of love, a community of compassion. And it brings out the best in the people who are successful and wealthy and so forth, because they have the joy of giving. They have, and also, of course, what they find is, and this is the great insight of Jean Vanier, I think Jean Vanier is one of the great prophets of our time, you know, and that I think what he is saying is that, you know, that this is the deepest secret of human community, you know, is to, in order to be a community of love and compassion, you have to be committed to having the weak at the centre, having the poor at the centre, and so forth. And that's a wisdom, that's a Christian wisdom. It's an upside down wisdom. It's surprising and so forth. But I heard him say this.
That was just a metaphor.
I heard him say this in the House of Commons. Actually, he had a session called "Why the Strong Need the Weak." And present were all sorts of, you know, people from the House of Lords, the House of Commons, government ministers, and so forth. And it was deeply moving to see, you know, him put forward this in that particular setting. And it rang bells as well. And actually, one of the people who responded to it was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who himself, of course, you know, has a child with a severe disability. And has had a lot of suffering and lost a baby and so forth in a car crash and that. And I think when one sees the quality of Christian witness and practice that come out of having suffered, having been in those places of fragility and vulnerability, then one sees something so extraordinarily strong in an unusual sense. You know, it's the strength of love and compassion and the mutuality and the need for each other and so forth that is more precious than most of the things that our advertisements are about.
This is Psalm 62, verses 5 through 12. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to
the love of God.
So, once again, we are in the book of Ezra this week. I am outside, as you can tell. This is kind of the first really kind of Wisconsin-y winter day. I don't know why. I guess I'm just stubborn, but I've decided I'm going to try and go outside as long as I possibly can for these videos. We'll see what happens when the negative numbers really finally hit, even though I think it was negative this morning. But my wife tells me I'm a bit stubborn, so you may still always be seeing outside videos. If you're wondering where I am, one, the train will probably give it away. Two, I'll post the image at the end of the video like I've been doing the past few weeks. Thanks to Steve Hand on that. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to read along with me. Otherwise, you can just listen to me read. We're going to be reading from the third chapter of Ezra, starting at verse 10, all the way through the fifth verse of the fourth chapter of Ezra. This is what the word of the Lord says. When the builders laid down the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I don't know about you, but I love the comedy where part of the humor is that somebody is just missing the point. I always love the individual that if you're watching TV sitcoms where they just miss the obvious. It's just funny to me. There's a movie that Jimmy Stewart was in. I just forgot the name of the movie. Is it Howard or Harvey? There we go. Basically, the whole mindset is in this movie that he sees a 6-foot-tall white rabbit that no one else can see. And this rabbit named Harvey is his friend and walks around with him, but everybody thinks he's crazy because he sees a 6-foot-tall white rabbit. And people ask him about how he knows that there's a rabbit there, and he describes it every now and then. This is one of the descriptions that I just think is funny. So I started to walk down the street one day when I heard a voice saying, well, good morning, Mr. Dowd. I turned and there was this big white rabbit leaning against a lamppost. Well, I thought nothing of that because when you've lived in a town as long as I have lived in this one, you get used to the fact that everybody knows your name. He's missing the fact that it's so strange to see a 6-foot-tall white rabbit rather than thinking, you know, it's not really strange that everybody knows my name. It just makes me laugh at this idea of missing the point. We have a lot of examples of it in history. One that I think of right now is that when George Orwell wrote his classic book, Animal Farm, which if you've ever read is a book against communism using a story of a farm that is taken over by the animals. And he writes this book and one of the publishers turned down this book, which is a classic, which would have made the publisher a ton of money, turns down his book by writing the following. There isn't much of a market for animal stories in the U.S. right now. He misses the point of the whole book. I think that the book Ezra and Nehemiah, because they used to be together, okay, until around the 15th century. They were one book, and then they were separated into two. But so often in this book, it's about people kind of missing the point. So let's talk just a little bit about the structure of the book. We talked last week about it, but this week I want to talk a little more specific. See, chapters 1 through 6, they focus on Zerubbabel, who's the leader who comes back with the first group of people that are coming back from Persia. And their purpose is to build the temple. So for the first 6 chapters, it's focused on building the temple. Then from chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra, the main subject is Ezra. And his purpose is to help people to follow the Torah again. So he comes to teach about the Torah. And then if we were doing Ezra and Nehemiah, the next part would be Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7, which is the whole book, which is about Nehemiah. And it is about spiritual renewal. Now, each of these sections of the books kind of end with, it's just kind of a weird ending each time. It's not the celebration that you would expect. And we see a little bit about that here. We just have this momentous occasion happen where the temple is being rebuilt. They've begun to rebuild it. They build the foundation. And what happens when they build the foundation is the people erupt in praise and in sadness. Sadness over, well, you know, that type of sadness that happens where you know something terrible was destroyed beforehand, but now you see the beginning of the new. And it brings on sadness. So there's wailing that happens, and there's cheers. And the priests put on their vestments, their clothing, their specifically religious clothing, and they go around and they do sacrifices because they have built an altar back again. And the people just celebrate. And what immediately happens with that celebration is the peoples around them, so Judah and Benjamin just come back, and the peoples around them come and say, "Let us help you build the temple." Now, I want you to think for just a second about who these people would have been. If you remember, last week we talked about how the Assyrians had come and gone into Judah, and they had taken out the people that they thought might be a threat to them, specifically the leaders, the people who were military leaders, the people who were political leaders, the people who were religious leaders. They had taken them out, and then they left the other people that they didn't think were a threat there. And those other people, well, they continued to live in that region. And they may have intermarried with other people around them, but they still continued in that region. And that's the people that are being talked about here. The people that are coming here in the story and are described as enemies are the people of Israel who had been left there beforehand. They're not the exiles that are returning because they were never taken away. And they ask to be a part of building the temple back. And one of the things we know from the book of Ezra is there's a lot of focus on who is pure and who is not pure based off of their heritage. If you go back to the second chapter, which I haven't read because we're doing, I mean, I've read it, but I didn't read it today, because we're doing, you know, 5 chapters here. It talks about some of the exiles that are coming that cannot prove their heritage beyond a shadow of a doubt with paperwork, and how they're allowed to come back, but they're not allowed to participate in the worship because of the fact that they can't prove their heritage perfectly. The exiles were really concerned with being perfect in their heritage, and they look at the people that had been left in Israel, and they don't see them as brothers and sisters that they could bring in and that they could use their help and they could redeem. Instead, they see them as enemies. This is a terrible thing, because one of the points of the temple is it is God's contact on earth with humanity, and part of Israel's job is that all the nations would glorify God. You may have heard before that Abraham was blessed by God so that he might be a blessing to others. Think of it kind of like a funnel, okay? That God's blessing would be poured into Abraham so that it might be dispersed to others, like a distribution center. That's Israel. Israel's supposed to be that same way, that their contact with God is so that others might have contact with God. But what's happening here is already their focus on ritual purity is making it where they're seeing the people around them as others and enemies rather than as brothers and possible brothers and sisters. See, the prophets had told many times before that the people around would come to Israel and glorify God. Here's one example of this, okay? Excuse me. From Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and the powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty, to entreat him. That's Zechariah 8, 20 through 22. It's not the only time this happens. Okay, the Psalms are full of this too. Here's an example from the Psalms. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with you. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. That's Psalm 89, 8 through 10. See, that's part of the point of Israel, is they are supposed to pull people to God. And yet, already what we see happening is something that has happened before, and that is, instead of seeing their mission as a chance for others to know God, what's happening is they focus on themselves and exclude others. All I can think of, truthfully, is the song from Beauty and the Beast. I think Angela Kinsbury. I don't know if I'm saying that name right. You can't tell me right now. It's one of the things I miss about us being together, is you would correct me when I mispronounce something. But she sings a song and it starts off, tale as old as time. And that's what I think of when I read this stuff in Scripture, is it's this tale as old as time that again and again, people called of God, receiving his blessings to then spread those blessings out. Instead of spreading their blessings out, we become selfish and focused on ourselves, and we exclude the other. And so often we use our religious activity to do that. So one of my heroes is a guy named Eugene Peterson. If you have a copy of the paraphrase, The Message. So a paraphrase is somebody writing out, this is what I believe the scripture means. It's a little looser. It's not really a translation. But this is a wonderful paraphrase, okay? If you have a copy of The Message, Eugene Peterson is the one who wrote that. And he has a statement that I really like. He says this: one of the devil's finest pieces of work is getting people to spend 3 nights a week in Bible studies. I mean, why do people spend so much time studying the Bible? How much do you really need to know? We invest all this time in understanding the text, which has a separate life of its own, and we think we're being more pious and spiritual when we're doing so. But it all has to be lived out. It was given to us so that we could live it out. But most Christians know far more of the Bible than they are actually living. They should be studying it less, not more. You just need enough to pay attention to God. Now, Peterson was not encouraging people not to study the Bible. What he was saying instead is, so often we focus on studying this as a way to not do this. See, our religious activity is wonderful. It is great when it causes our heart to be transformed into a heart that pleases God. That when it causes us to will that which is God's will, to desire that which is God's desire. But what happens instead quite often is we use our religious activity as an excuse to not be involved in the world, to not love our neighbor. It becomes the very reason that we do not love our neighbor. An example of this is actually in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you look at the two people who pass by the Israelite who has been left on the side of the road, both of them had really good religious excuses not to help him. They both were probably working in the temple. They both probably had to fear being ritually unclean by touching a body that might die. Those are great religious excuses. But the whole point of following Christ is for us to be like him. And when we see Christ, we see one who sacrifices himself for others. Now, this does not mean that our religious activity is useless. It is not. There's a lie that keeps on being spread around all the time that says I can worship God just as well fishing as I can in church. And it's not really a lie. You can. it just skips over the practicality, which is you probably aren't. See, our religious activity, our involvement in church, helps to focus our mind when it's done right. It helps to focus our eyes so that we see the world as a world in which God and Jesus are hiding behind every corner, and every opportunity of our day becomes a moment where we can be a part of His plan, where we can be a part of His love. Apparently, I always record when the horn's about to go off. See, that's when church is done right. That's the beauty of it. It shapes the way we see the world. It shapes the way we interact with those around us, and it causes us to see Jesus hiding everywhere. And when it's done wrong, it becomes purely about the religious activity, to where we can seem pious while hating our brother, even though 1 John tells us again and again that if you say you love God and you hate your brother or sister, you are a liar. Pretty much the whole book of 1 John is about that. If we say we love God and we don't love those around us, we lie to ourselves. That's why we come together on Sunday mornings, is to remind ourselves that we are loved by God, and therefore, like Abraham was blessed, we should love others. That's hard. It's so much easier just to do the religious activity. It's so much easier just to build the temple and then tell those around us that are different than us, you can have no part of this. But that's missing the point. How do you miss the point? What is it that you know that God is telling you to do? Who is it that you know God is telling you to be, that you find other things to keep you from doing? Is He telling you to reach out to someone, and yet you find other activity that may be spiritual to keep you from reaching out to that other person? Is He telling you to give, and you find other reasons not to give? That's one of my favorite examples, actually, from Scripture, where Jesus calls out people who are calling their inheritance coram, which means it is reserved for God only, and therefore not taking care of their parents. And Jesus is like, hey, it's great that you're saying all your belongings belong to God, but God also says that you're supposed to take care of your parents, and you're disobeying Him when you use coram as an example, as an excuse to not take care of your parents. See, we're supposed to be faithful to God, and our religious activity should shape us. On that temple foundation, the people of God were praising God, which means they were saying, you are worthy. You're worthy of what? You're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of the way that we will now live. We will live in such a way that says that you are God. You are the Lord of our lives. You're worthy of all that we have, all that we can be. We give it to you now, which is why Romans says that we should lay our lives down as living sacrifices. Literally, we give ourselves to God and say, do with us as you want. And what He usually wants to do is to love the unlovable. It's His character. And yet so often we find religious excuses not to. Let your religious activity, reading this, praying to Him, singing His praises, shape you to see the world as God sees it, and to respond to the world as God responds to it, so that we will not be like Zerubbabel, looking at those who had left behind and saying, you have no part in this, and feeling mighty religious while we do so. Be people who follow the God of love, and love people as a result. Would you join me in our closing prayer? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May your prayers direct you to hear God's voice. May your reading of God's word cause you to live out his word. May you be people who don't miss the point, but instead follow the God who sacrifices himself. Have a great week, okay?
Good morning, boys and girls. Today's story is about Jesus who healed a man who couldn't walk, and it comes from John chapter 5. Jesus was a devout Jew. He traveled with his disciples to Jerusalem to celebrate a traditional Jewish feast. When Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem, he visited a very special place called Bethesda. Bethesda was a pool of water that was believed to contain healing properties. People who were sick or blind or couldn't walk waited around the pool for the waters to be stirred by an angel. Then it was said that the first ones in the pool would be healed. Lying by the pool was a man who couldn't walk, and he had been sick for 38 years. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The man said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the water when the water is stirred up. When I try to get in the pool, someone else gets in before me." Jesus commanded the sick man, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." The sick man obeyed Jesus and was completely healed. Jesus stepped away in the crowds as many looked on in amazement. The man continued to carry his mat as Jesus commanded. Some of the Jewish religious leaders looked at him in disgust, since according to the law or the rules, no one was supposed to work on the Sabbath. They thought carrying a mat on the Sabbath was work and therefore a sin. The man who was healed told the Jews that the man who made him well commanded him to carry his mat. The Jewish religious leaders asked him who had healed him. Jesus had left, and the man did not know that it was Jesus who had made him well. Later, Jesus found the healed man in the temple area. Jesus told him, "Look, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went and told the Jews that Jesus had healed him. When the Jewish religious leaders heard this, they were angry. They were now more determined to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking their Sabbath laws, but he was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Jesus told them, "Truly, I say to you, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life, and you won't come into judgment, but will be passed out of death into life."